So what we just handed out, cases of conversions in Acts, I'd like us to be filling this out, and we're about four rows late, or five, in doing that. But we could certainly do it together for Cornelius's conversion. And one of the things that we mentioned in the beginning of the class in an introduction is that the Acts of the Apostles is a record of cases of conversions. And so the story picks up after Jesus gave his great commission to the apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And so we would expect in Acts, in the Acts of the Apostles, to see them carrying out that great commission. And this chart helps us to see the things that people were told to do and what they did to be saved. And as we fill out the chart, and you've probably seen one of these before, then we see the consistency of conversion. If we could find one case where someone was told to just pray in order to be saved, then that would throw this whole thing, well, it would make Jesus a liar, would it not? Because he said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. But anyway, what we find is consistency in the message that is preached and responded to. In the case of Cornelius, which we've just talked about, in Acts chapter 10, and we have as a reference here then, if you go down to that line, Cornelius, Acts 10 and verses 34 through 38, and this is, I really ought to have 34 through 48, but this is the preaching then that Peter did, a record of some of his preaching to Cornelius. So what we could do is we go across on that line, Cornelius, Acts 10, 34 through 48, gospel preached and heard. Well, we see that in beginning in verse 33, where Cornelius said, we're all here present to hear all things commanded you by God. So I'm going to write in there verses 33 through 43. And as far as Cornelius and his household believing, what do we have for that? According to the scriptures, if we have our Bibles open to Acts 10 and 11, we certainly have it being preached to him, right? To him, verse 43, to him, that is Christ, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. So this was preached to Cornelius, verse 43, repented. We don't have any information about repentance in here, do we? In this case, a conversion. Does that mean that he didn't need to repent? No, because we take all of what God says. Repentance is unto salvation. Confession, no, I don't think we see that here, but we see baptism in verse 48. He commanded them, Peter commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus, in the name of the Lord, and then they continued with him for a few days. So that's verse 48. And were they saved? All right. So what we do see is that when we got to chapter 11 and verse 14, the information from the men who are from Cornelius was that he had been told to send for Peter, who will tell you, verse 14, words by which you and all your household will be saved. And then when we get to verse 17, God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 18, the conclusion from the Jewish brethren then is that God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. I believe all of those together, each one of them shows that this was a message of salvation to be saved. And that God has granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. He's given them the same gift. What is the gift that they have?
Salvation.
Salvation. And we started to look at that, or we spent a little bit of time on that, but it was in our questions on chapter 11, and we can revisit that. But the parallel between verses 17 and 18. God gave them the same gift as He gave us. Verse 18, then God has granted, that's the idea of given, to the Gentiles repentance to life. The gift being repentance to life. Anyway, yes, they're saved. But you know, even if it didn't say in here they're saved, well, how can we know they're saved? Because they obeyed, because they did what Jesus said. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. How do you know you're saved? Do you need a conglomeration of brethren to come around and hear your story and then try to reach some conclusion about whether you're saved? Or do you know you're saved because of what is written? You know you're saved because of what's written. Yes?
There's also the verse 18, when they heard this, they quieted down. The ones that were questioning that ceased the questions. I mean, they were satisfied with what was passed on to them.
Good. Yes, that's right. It was convincing. When they heard these things, they were silent. Any other thoughts, John?
Well, at the time, the ones that, like you said, they got silent, they didn't know that Gentiles could be saved at the time. They just thought it was for the Jews.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Any other thoughts then? So I want us to hang on to this, put it in your notebook, and maybe as we, maybe at the beginning of some classes, we'll go back and together we can fill in the ones that we skipped over, but we can talk about those conversions at some time, review them. Last week before we do that, the memory verse, Acts chapter 10 and verses 34 and 35. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him." Last week we looked at this map. But I wanted to go through some wrap-up points from Acts chapter 10, verses 11 through 18, and then we will continue with Acts 11 and verse 19. One thing we're seeing then, and as we just talked about in this chart, is the same plan of salvation is being repeated. And it's not just repeated for Jew after Jew after Jew, but now it's repeated for Gentiles. And that's just like Jesus said, preach it to all the nations. And it's to go to every nation. Peter preached that the gift of salvation was for all who are far off. We also noted some conclusions that Peter reached, and also those who were hearing Peter about this conversion of Cornelius in Acts chapter 11. And that is that they reached these necessary conclusions. How many different miracles or supernatural, they were miracles. How many supernatural events were involved in this situation? No less than four, with Cornelius seeing the vision and being told what to do to send for Peter to hear words by which he would be saved. And then there's Peter's vision up on the rooftop. There's the Spirit speaking to Peter. When the men show up at the door asking for Peter, and then there's the Holy Spirit falling upon Cornelius and his household. All of these supernatural events, and this last one, the Holy Spirit falling upon Cornelius and his household, was a convincing argument to the Jewish brethren that God then has accepted Gentiles by the same gospel as the Jews. It's for all. And Peter reached that conclusion, and his Jewish brethren in chapter 11 reached the conclusion. There was no other, you would say it was necessary that they reach that conclusion. When they put all the facts together, when Peter could think back to what he was commanded to do, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation. I mean, did he question that back then, or did he think about what that might mean to him? I don't know. Yeah.
You have to remember, the Jews did not associate with Gentiles. Mm-hmm. It was a huge prejudice. I mean, the guy was talking about teaching prejudice the other day. It was a huge prejudice that they had against the Gentiles.
Yes.
He had to overcome that hurdle because God was commanding him to go to the Gentiles.
Yes, it was huge to overcome. That's right. And when he came back to Jerusalem, his Jewish brethren contended with him. This is verse 2 of 11:2. Those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them." They weren't even to eat with such a one, which... well, go ahead, John.
Since these brought that up, I wanted to say something in guys' class also about that same thing, and it kind of ties into right here. Is that even before all this happened, Jesus gave a little bit of a something into the future, kind of like when he went up to the woman in the well. I mean, she was, a Samaritan. And
yes.
I mean, they definitely didn't do that and just go up to a woman like that and start talking. He just didn't do it. Then they questioned him, you know, what he's doing over there. So he even was already showing, hey, we will be one of the Gentiles. It seems like, when I read that.
Yes. Good. Any other thoughts? So what was the purpose of the Holy Spirit falling upon the Gentiles? Pardon?
To confirm to the apostles.
Yeah, to confirm to the others. Yeah, to confirm to them. To Peter, the six witnesses with him. To confirm to those who would later hear this, other Jews, to confirm that the gospel is to go to the Gentiles and is for all. And they can be saved in the same manner. What is interesting is in Acts 15, when Peter brings this situation up for the purpose to show that circumcision is not required of the Gentile in order to be saved, he says not that we believe they shall be saved in the same manner as we. He says, we believe we shall be saved, we Jews shall be saved in the same manner as they. Why is that significant?
Jews were the chosen people. They thought they were automatically saved.
Yeah. Yeah, they had an end to it. And then also just the idea that they had that law of Moses. Gentiles did not have that. They're going to be saved without it, apart from it. It's been nailed to the cross. And the Jew is going to be saved in the same manner as that. It really brings home the point that those things are not binding upon anyone, including the Jew, any longer. So the purpose of the Holy Spirit falling upon the Gentiles. I'm happy for just a few minutes to talk about whether this was the baptism of the Holy Spirit or something short of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I've often been taught that this is the second baptism of the Holy Spirit and the only second, the only other time other than Acts 1 and 2. And that would be based on the wording of verses 15 and 16. As I began to speak, chapter 11, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So he remembered back to the baptism of the Holy Spirit promised to the apostles in Acts 1 and which happened in Acts 2. So I think some draw a conclusion that this is a baptism of the Holy Spirit. The important thing to draw from it and the distinction that Peter sees and that Luke is recording for us is that on in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit was, and that Holy Spirit falling upon them, that was administered. He was administered from where? From heaven, not through any human agency or laying on of hands. Now, between Acts 2 and Acts 11, we have laying on of hands in order that some may receive the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 8 and the Samaritans. But here we have the Holy Spirit coming upon the Gentiles without any human effort or agency to make that happen. It came, the Holy Spirit, He came directly from heaven upon them. And that's what we need to gather, I believe, from what happened here. But reading, you know, Harkrider's book, for example, he speaks of it as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But the point is made too, of course, that what the apostles had went well beyond just the Holy Spirit falling upon them, but all of those promises that were contained in John 14 through 16 to be guided into all truth. All right, Chris.
One other gift of the Holy Spirit that we've seen, you know, like in Acts 2:38, that you do this, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is salvation. But that's, this is something, this is visual. So it's just another, we know it's not that.
It's not that.
You know, you're eliminating, it's not the laying on of hands, it's not the salvation, gift of the Holy Spirit, what else can it be?
Yes, John?
Yeah, listening to one preacher, I guess they call it like a limited gift. But if you read in this story, and then as they repeat the story later on, tell others about it, other than the speaking in tongues, there were no other gifts mentioned.
Correct. That's right. The only gift mentioned was they heard, they heard them speak in languages with tongues, that is, and magnify God. So the apostles possessed more gifts than that. They also possessed what Jesus promised they would have, which is to be guided into all truth. They had that promise. They also had the power to lay their hands on other people to give gifts of the Holy Spirit. And we saw that in Acts chapter 8 with the Samaritans. Anyway, I just see that the point Peter is making is that this has not happened this way since Acts 2, and that is the Holy Spirit fell upon them, and not through our agency, not through our laying on of hands, not through any other method, but from heaven directly. And it hadn't happened that way in how many years? We'll talk about that in a minute. But in how many years? Anywhere from maybe 6 to 10, 13, 14 years it's been since Acts chapter 2. Okay. Well, any other thoughts? Acts 11 and 1. I think this is significant. The wording, one of the things I'm trying to do and then I forget to do as I'm going through and preparing stuff is to look at phrases and words and what they mean, because people use these same phrases but mean something else. What in Acts 11 and verse 1, Luke says, "Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God." What does he have in mind? To receive the word of God. What does that mean according to Luke, the Holy Spirit?
They responded by baptism.
That's right. They heard, believed, and obeyed. That's what it means, that they receive the word of God. And then also, what is repentance to life? Salvation. That's another way of saying salvation. God has granted them salvation. Repentance is, if we think of repentance itself, who repents? Man repents. Man repents. Does God give us opportunity for repentance? Yes, and I think that's a blessing and a gift in and of itself, is that He gives us opportunity to turn, to change. But I think the way these words are used here is just a is what they call a synecdoche, where the part is put for the whole. When he says repentance unto life, he's talking about just salvation, the idea he's granted salvation. Repentance to what? To eternal life, to salvation. Then look at it in verse 43 of chapter 10. Whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Do you think Peter intended to convey the idea that all one needs to do is believe? That is to say, yes, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that's what he meant by believe there. So again, sometimes these words are used to represent the whole idea of salvation. Any other thoughts? I want us to look then now at the map here of the Mediterranean world, because as we move on in the story, we are now in Acts chapter 11 and verse 19, and we start reading of some other places. And you have in your folder then a map of the Mediterranean world, and we may have already labeled this one when we were in Acts chapter 2. Yes, we did. We would have, I believe, because there were men from Cyrene that were present on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. And Cyrene is down here in Africa. And so if you haven't labeled Cyrene on your map, you would want to label that. That's in Acts 11, 19, 20. Acts 11, 20 again. We're coming across Cyprus also in verses 19 and 20, and Phoenicia. Phoenicia was that region, I guess, there you go, but that coastal region above, wouldn't it be above Samaria? The coastal region above Samaria, we can label that on our Mediterranean map, and also on our map of the area of Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. I believe we could go up north of Galilee and label Phoenicia up there. Phoenicia. Now let's go back to read something here in Acts 11. Let's read Acts 11, verses 19 and 20. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. So one other one then is Antioch up here. This is Antioch of Syria, because there's an Antioch on Paul's first journey that's Antioch of Pisidia, up in the region of Pisidia here, Antioch. This is another Antioch. But anyway, this Antioch of Syria is of course the beginning point for all of Paul's three journeys. And so significant city, and let's mark that also on our map. Did you notice anything about verse 19? Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia. What does that tie back to? This may have been in our questions. Yeah. Stephen. Ties back to Stephen, ties all the way back to what chapter? Chapter 8 and verse 4. If we read chapter 8 and verse 4 from Luke's record here, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Now listen. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only, and so on. And so he goes and picks up with that narrative I guess you could say history's kind of 3D, because there's things happening in different places all at the same time, right? Now, how do you put that in? I mean, you're putting things chronologically in order. Well, the way to do that, I guess, is like every verse, then you stop and then you go back and say, and over here this was happening. And then you start up again, and then right when you get started, you say, well, at the same time this was happening. Well, we don't usually talk that way or record stuff. So we're going to talk about a timeline here of events. I think this is kind of fun to try to put together, but I think it's also useful. And so we'll talk about maybe how some of these events could have occurred in the order they occurred. Okay? So just hang on with me. I intend to give a full, more information on this eventually. But I talked about it in the introduction. How do you date events in the book of Acts? It's pretty much agreed upon that Jesus was born somewhere between 3 and 5 BC. And his ministry began at the age of 30. And depending on whether you have two Passovers or three during his ministry, that being dependent on whether the one in John 5 is a Passover, then Jesus' ministry lasted from 2.5 to 3.5 years. This puts Acts 2, this puts his death, burial, and resurrection, and then Acts 2, 50 days later, AD 30, roughly. Okay? There's not a lot of argumentation about that. But now, what about other events in the book of Acts? Because these things go on for 30-something years. Well, there are things in secular history that will help us. Because, as you know, the Bible is historically accurate. It's not just some book off the moon that someone dreamed up. Everything in here is historically accurate, and even when man doesn't think it is, he finds out later that it was. Just like the Hittites that they didn't think ever existed that were described in the Old Testament, and then finally they found the Hittites. They found records of the Hittites. This just goes on and on. And yet man thinks he's so smart, don't we? AD 51 to 52, Gallio was proconsul in the region of Achaia. That's in Corinth, where Corinth is. Okay? And this is based on a limestone inscription found near Delphi, Greece. But Paul was there on his second journey in Acts 18, and he mentions Gallio. Luke does. So we turn to Acts chapter 18 and verse 12. Now when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. Paul was in Corinth on his second journey when Gallio was proconsul. And that's kind of like a, as I understand, like a governor of this region of Achaia. But he, Paul was there at this time. Well, there's something else that's recorded in Acts, and that is Herod's death in Acts chapter 12. In Acts 12, and per Josephus, Herod's death was in AD 44. And it's thought that it was probably in the spring of AD 44, because Acts 12, and we've got, I know we've got not gotten there yet, but in Acts 12 and verse 3, after Herod had killed James, the brother of John, with a sword, he saw that it pleased the Jews. He proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. This would put it in the spring. Okay? And then Luke, from that in chapter 12, goes through and then he talks about Herod's death. Okay? So, anyway, very possibly the spring of AD 44. And that should be, well, that is verse 23, where he died in chapter 12. Okay, here's another one. In AD 60, Festus began as procurator in Judea. So you recall that Paul was in prison in Caesarea, which would have been the governor's headquarters in Judea. The guy, they had a nice place there, apparently, in Caesarea on the coast. But it was Felix who trembled, right? And Paul reasoned with him and Drusilla, his wife. But then following Felix, it wasn't much after that, Luke records for us in Acts 24 and verse 27 that after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. So Festus succeeded Felix, and that would have been in AD 60 in Acts 24 and verse 27. And then one other one, and this one I found, I think it was in, I don't know if it was in Harkrider's book or Johnny Stringer. Anyway, and you can look this up in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, but a man by the name of Aretas was an Arabian king of Damascus in those years, but those are the years he was there when, you remember, Paul got let down through in a basket. Paul refers to that event in 2 Corinthians 11:32. He says, in Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes, of Damascus, with a garrison desiring to apprehend me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. So somewhere in this time frame is when Paul was in Damascus, which we read about in Acts 9. We've already read about it in Acts 9 and verses 22 through 25. You recall Paul increased more in strength. This is after his obedience to the gospel of Christ. He confounded the Jews, verse 22, who dwelt in Damascus, but the Jews plotted to kill him, verse 23. Plot became known to Saul, verse 24, and the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket. So here we go again. We have a date based on some historically accurate names in the Bible. This man is mentioned, this king is mentioned in 2 Corinthians 11:32, and the event Paul is describing is occurred in Acts 9:22-25. Now, there are some other time markers just within Acts that help us date things also, and we'll continue to see these as we go through Acts. Paul went to Jerusalem for the first time 3 years after his conversion, and this is not in Acts, right? This is in Galatians 1, verse 18. Galatians 1 and verse 18, and I think when you were teaching the class, you talked about this. Galatians 1 and verse 18. After 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. 3 years after Paul's conversion, he went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. And this is generally believed to be that event in Acts 9 and verse 26. When Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and Barnabas brought him forward and vouched for him. But this was 3 years after his conversion. Also, in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul says, after 14 years, a lot of years. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And understandably, this could be 14 years after his conversion. It's not clear from verse 1. Or it could be 14 years after the 3 years. Okay? That he had just talked about in chapter 1. But one way or the other, that seems to be what happened in Acts chapter 15. Galatians 2 describes events then that happened in Acts 15. These are time markers that help us. And also, we haven't read this yet in chapter 11, but Paul and Barnabas end up spending 1 year in Antioch. That's in chapter 11 and verse 26. Does anyone have any thoughts about these things? I want to go to a timeline now and try to put it together. So, if we go to some dates and we'll work backwards. And try not to read too much as we're supposed to. We should start at the top and go from left to right. So don't go down to the bottom yet. Just hang with me on row number one. About 51-52, Gallio was proconsul in Corinth, and we talked about that from secular history. Paul was in Corinth on his second journey. Acts 18 and 11, he spent a year and a half there, the record says. So he was there sometime in this time frame. Also in, and Gallio is mentioned in Acts, in the record in Acts. Now here's some conjecture, but that second journey began when? It was in Acts 16, which is after Acts 15. And what occurred in Acts 15? The church came together to hear the apostles to consider the matter of circumcision upon the Gentiles. Coming out of that meeting was a letter, which Acts 15 says they were sent off with that letter. They came to Antioch. They gathered the multitude together. They delivered the letter to them. And then you read about how Paul and Barnabas had the following out, overtaking John Mark on another journey. And so Paul took with him Silas. And Paul and Silas went on the second journey beginning in chapter 16. So what's the point? Well, Paul was in Corinth somewhere around 51 to 53. So if we just back up a little bit before a second journey, we're in Jerusalem. But this date makes sense. Let's follow why for another reason. Okay, now we're going to go to 45, AD 45. But before we do, let's read, because we should have done that. Let's read Acts 11. Let's read Acts 11, the rest of 11, okay? Acts 11, we read verses 19 and 20. Now let's read 21 through 30. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. This is in Antioch of Syria. Then the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he had came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him and brought him to Antioch, So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Okay, so that brings us then to 45 AD. If we say that in 45 relief was sent to the saints in Judea, that would be after Herod's death, right? Because Herod's death, in the next row, is 44. Secular history talks about that. His death, not that that's the Bible, I know, okay, secular history. But if his death is in 44, could it be that the relief was sent to the saints in Judea actually later? So there you have Acts 11, 27 through 30, the relief being sent to Judea, occurring after Herod's death, which is recorded later in Acts 12. Is that strange? Not necessarily. Okay. Because Acts 12 and verse 1 begins with this, talking about Herod. Now about that time, Herod, the king, stretched out his hand and harassed some. So another reason some believe that the relief sent to Judea in 11 verses 27 through 30, happened after Herod's death, recorded in chapter 12, is that when Herod, the events of his death, when he went to Tyre and Sidon, that they were, that country, Phoenicia, they were supplied with food by the king's country, the scripture says in verse 20. And that presents some difficulty if there's a famine going on there. And history says that Judea had to go and get grain or corn from Egypt and so on. So that's just a thought that 11:27 through 30 occurred after Herod's death, because when Herod died, there was not yet a famine, perhaps, for chapter 12 and verse 20. But let's keep going. 43 to 44, Paul and Barnabas spend 1 year in Antioch. Okay, we know they spent a year in Antioch, but is it this year? Does it make sense for it to be here? Well, it's recorded close to the time frame of Herod's death, in Acts chapter 11, Herod's death being in chapter 12. Now let's go down here to 39, Saul's first trip to Jerusalem. How do we come up with that? Well, he went to Jerusalem 3 years. For the first time, he went to Jerusalem 3 years after his conversion. I have his conversion down here in 36 A.D. His conversion was before or during the time that Aretas was king in Damascus, because Saul was in Damascus preaching when Aretas was king and Paul ran into the trouble and had to be let down through the basket. Well, Aretas was king sometime in the time frame of 37 A.D. according to ISBE. So Paul couldn't have been, the idea is Paul couldn't have been converted after that, or else Aretas is no longer king. Aretas was king in 37 A.D. And so Paul was in Damascus and let down through the basket after his conversion. So his conversion had to be no later than that, no later than when he was king. It was because he was converted before that event occurred. So that backs us up to 36 for his conversion. If you add 14 years for the Galatians 2:1 trip to Jerusalem, that brings you to the 50 A.D., the meeting in Jerusalem. And if you add 3 years to Saul's conversion, that gets you to 39 A.D., when he's going to Jerusalem in Acts 9 and verse 27. But here's some other logic involved in that 39. So if after 14 years is after his conversion, Galatians 2:1, after 14 years I went up to Jerusalem, and the Jerusalem meeting was in AD 50. Remember, the Jerusalem meeting happened before the second journey. Gallio is proconsul in 51 AD, 51-52. The Jerusalem meeting can't be 51-50, it can't be out there. It's got to be back over here somewhere. And do you follow? It's 14 years puts us in 50, which gives us time for the Jerusalem meeting and Paul to get to Corinth in his second journey when Gallio is actually proconsul in Corinth, in Achaia. And then I have too that if his conversion was in 36 AD before Aretas became king, and Saul went to Jerusalem 3 years after his conversion, that puts his trip to Jerusalem in Acts 9 in 39 AD. Maybe it's something to kind of take and study. I could print this page off for you, or a couple pages here, and bring them. But it's really an interesting thing. Some of this, you can't bend the dates. Unlike election votes, you can't bend the dates a whole lot one direction or another. I mean, when you're constrained by things like Herod's death, 44 A.D., Gallio, proconsul in Achaia, 51-52. Paul was there when he was there on his second journey. Jerusalem meeting wasn't after that, it was before that. And so one of the interesting questions then would be, where does the conversion of Cornelius fit? If we're just following the way it's been recorded, then the conversion of Cornelius occurred after Saul's conversion. But there could be reason to think it was that the events are not recorded chronologically. That again, Luke starts a train of thought and he stops and he describes some other things that happened and then he gets back to that event. So anyway, let's note some things about his narration. For example, in Acts 8, 1 through 3, this is right after Stephen's death. It is said that Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution rose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Chapter 9 and verse 1 begins by saying, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him." Anyway, just noting the way that kind of flows in the narration. Look at Acts 8 and verse 4. We talked about this one. "Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." Now, Luke picks up in 11 and 19. "Now, those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only." And then Acts 11:27-30, which we did just read. This is about that famine and then them sending relief to the brethren in Judea. They sent it, verse 30, to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now turn to 12 and 25. "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark." Everything else in chapter 12 has nothing to do with all of that. So it's just interesting to see how, okay, just like we would tell something, this happens, and then you start to tell about something else, and then you go back and pick up the narrative where you left off about that event. So I just want to present that some think it could be possible that the Christians were scattered everywhere preaching the word, like is said in Acts 8 and verse 4, and then what happened next was Saul's conversion, Saul going to Damascus, him being converted, all the way up through Cornelius's conversion, and Christians going and preaching to Jews only, Acts 11 and verse 19, and then Acts 8 and verse 5, Philip went down to Samaria and preached the gospel to them, and then the story of the Ethiopian man, and then we pick up again in Acts 11 and verse 20. Why this? I mean, it doesn't matter. Either way, it doesn't matter to us. But some think that the way Luke is recording this, and then he stops and then he picks up the narrative again, that this is very likely, and that it would fit with the idea that somewhere in here, around the time of the conversion of Saul, somewhere in there, around the same time the gospel was taken to Cornelius and the Gentiles. Because Paul then went and preached after his conversion, and who was he to be an apostle to? To the Gentiles. He was to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And so the idea is that the gospel had been preached now to the Gentiles, to Cornelius and his household. Paul is converted and he goes and preaches to the Gentiles as he's been called to do. And now in Acts 11 and verse 20, or rather back in Acts 8, 5 through 40, Philip the evangelist goes to Samaria and preaches to these people who, well, they weren't Jews. They weren't full-blooded Jews. And so that could fit in with the idea the gospel is going to the Gentiles also. And then Acts 11 and verse 20, according to the NASB, the New American Standard, says that some went and preached to the Greeks, which is generally thought of as the Gentiles. The King James and New King James give a different idea with the word Hellenists, which are Greek-speaking Jews. But the American Standard, NASB, I know there's different manuscripts involved in those two lines, and the ASB, NASB says Greeks, giving the idea that there's a contrast being set up between 11:19 and 11:20. In 11:19, they went and preached to the Jews. In 11:20, but some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, whom when they had come, spoke to the, NASB says, spoke to the Greeks. Remember, Paul says in Romans 1:16, the gospel is for the who? It's the power of God to salvation to the Jew first and also to the, he doesn't say Gentile, he says to the Greek. He has in mind the Gentiles. And so that this would fit then with 11:20, the gospel going to the Gentiles after the conversion of Cornelius, which is admittedly in chapter 10 and 11. But I think the other thing is that people see the gospel going to the Samaritans fitting to after the conversion of Cornelius. Either way is not a problem. I just want us to point out those things. Maybe we don't think about them. I wouldn't think of them, but I'm reading what others have written about it. Does anyone have any thoughts on that? So that was a lot about dating and timing of events, but I hope that's helpful to see then the number of years that are between here. Saul's conversion, it has to be back here in the 30s, okay, based on this 14 years before he went up to Jerusalem, Galatians 2:1, which had to occur before 51, 52 AD when Paul went to Corinth. Anyway, that's how the meeting in Jerusalem ends up generally by most people being thought of in about 50. You back up 14 years and you've got Saul's conversion in 36. But if you consider it's 14 years after the 3 years, after the first visit, that is an entire 17 years, and you've got Paul in 33. 3 years after Pentecost. But I tend to doubt that because his conversion seems to need to be near 37 where Aretas was king. Because he was king when Paul was in Damascus and got let down through the basket. So there are things that constrain the dates in both directions that help us put the timing together. But I think what's amazing to me is from 30 all the way to 50 in Acts 15, that's a lot of years. There's a lot of events we don't have a record of, but that's no concern because, and I think Chris brought this out in the lesson you preached, we have exactly what God determined we need. And the title of the book we're studying is really should be it's the Acts. We think of it being Acts, but mine says the Acts of the Apostles, but someone has said that it could rightly be called some of the Acts of some of the apostles. I mean, not even all the apostles are mentioned in their activities here. And so it's some of the Acts of some of the apostles. Any thoughts before we close then? We want to pick up then next week in chapter 11 and verse 21. Acts 11 and verse 21, and we'll finish out that chapter next week.